This is Joe Ferrillo, and welcome to the weekly sermon from Amwell Church of the Brethren. We are located at 40 Sandbrook Headquarters Road in Surgeonsville, New Jersey.
This week's message is presented by Pastor Bob DeSalvio and is entitled, Allah is Not God.
Okay, so if you were here over the last couple of weeks, you know that a couple of weeks ago I was going to be sharing the message that Allah is not God. And I just felt the moving of the Holy Spirit to preach something totally different on that week. But I also wanted to get back to that message today. So what do these cities have in common? Nice, France. Paris, France. Brussels, Belgium. Orlando, Florida. Boston, Massachusetts. Fort Hood, Texas. Baghdad, Iraq. These seem to be the things that are shaping our understanding of who Muslims are and what Iraq is and what terrorism is all about. And I want to share with you some different perspectives on that this morning. You know, I've had a lot of Muslim friends. I've had a lot of Hindu friends in my lifetime. I've sat at lunch with them. We've talked about things of the Lord. I've shared my faith with them. And I was not as prepared back in those days to share my faith about Jesus with the folks I met who were of those Hindu and Muslim faiths as I am today. I know that as I would approach it differently than I did back then. But I know more than I did then, and I'm praying that I will share some of the things I've learned with you so that when you come across folks who are of those other faiths, Buddhism, Hinduism, and the Muslim faith, and of course, Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and so forth, that you'd be able to share your faith with them in an intelligent and a compassionate way. Not all religions are the same, although people keep foisting that idea upon us. And really what they mean when they say that is to direct it at Christianity, because we have this sense of exclusivity that Jesus is the only way. And you know what? If you're a Buddhist, you believe that Buddhism is the only way. You believe that Hinduism is the only way, although they have over 300,000 gods or more. You believe as a Muslim that Islam is the only way. A Jehovah Witness, you believe that Jehovah Witness is the only way. But I'd like to share the differences that we have in our understanding of who God is as opposed to those who follow in Islam. As of 2016, the world's population was 6.5 billion people. Of that number, one-third, 33.03%, are Christian, and 20.12% are Muslim. Most of us have not read the Quran. Most of our knowledge of Islam is limited to the things we see on news reports, like I just mentioned. We know about suicide bombings. We know about terrorist attacks. We know about women wearing burqas. We know that Islam threatens Israel. We know those things. But those things are foreign to us here in Hunterdon County in our idyllic life as country bumpkins. We neither understand why people resort to horrific actions, nor do those actions fit into our worldview. We see life differently, apparently, from people who are willing to strap a bomb onto themselves and kill others for their faith. So what prompts people of that faith to perpetuate such horrific acts and do so in the name of their God? So this morning I'd like to share some excerpts from Islam's history, the Quran, Sharia law, and Islam's ultimate goals, and compare those against the Bible. So really what I'm trying to do this morning is to compare our biblical faith in Christ against the teachings of the Quran. A comparison and a point of differentiation, okay? Comparison and contrast. Islam is a monotheistic religion which emphasizes the oneness of Allah. Allah is Arabic for this, the God, the God. And the Muslims say there is one God and Allah is his name. Allah is not the same as the God of the Bible. Okay, we're going to see that as we go along. The Bible teaches that God has many names that reveal his complex nature. When we say God, we think that's it. But there's so much more to God because there is so much more to God. He is more complex than that one word that we confine him to. Let me give you some examples in the Hebrew. In Hebrew, the word El means the strong one. And so sometimes the name God is spelled out as the strong one in Hebrew. He is also in the Hebrew called El Elyon, God the Most High. He is called El Shaddai, the Almighty. And you probably know some of these, Jehovah and Yahweh. That means he is the Eternal One. That phrase, Jehovah, is used over 7,000 times in the Bible, that he is the Eternal One, had no beginning and had no end. You've probably also heard this one, Jehovah Jireh. He's the God who will provide. So he has a whole series of names that help to describe his complex nature to us. Let's go back to Genesis and examine the fourth word of the opening verse of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. You know this. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, God created. There's that word God. But did you know some things about that name God there in Genesis 1:1? Well, God's name is the first name mentioned in the Bible. It's sort of like the author of a book puts his name on the book. In this case, the author of creation stamps his name on creation and stamps his name on the Bible. He is the God of the heavens and the earth. He's the author of the Bible. The Hebrew name for God in verse 1, the Hebrew name used in the beginning God, that Hebrew name is Elohim. And in that name Elohim, there is a sense of plural. Plural. It's more than singular. It's plural. The Hebrew name for God in verse 1 is the name Elohim, and it's found some 3,000 times in Scripture. It is in the plural, and here's what it shows us. Follow me. Genesis 1:26 says this. God, the Hebrew word for that name is Elohim. It's plural. Look, God said, let us, plural, make man in our, plural, image. God made man. Let us make man. Who is he talking to? That's a question you have to answer. I pointed this out to a very religious Jewish person, and he said to me years ago, well, God doesn't always call a spade a spade. I said, what does that mean? And he said to me, what do you think it means? I said, I don't know. He said, well, think about it. What? No answer for that. Man's creation was the concerted act of the three members of the Godhead. Exodus 20:11 says, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth. God the Father, number one. Number two, Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created, for by him, the text and the context is by Jesus, God the Son. Job 26:13 says, by his spirit he has garnished, that's adorned the heavens, and that's the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all confined in that word God, Elohim, plural. There's something about the nature of God that is not singular, it's plural. Something more is going on in that name. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, hear, O Israel, our God, the Lord, is one. So we believe in the one God. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods like the Hindus do. We believe in one God, but that one God expresses himself in three entities. We call that theologically the Trinity. Now, if you looked in your Bible, you'd never find the word Trinity, but you'd see the Trinity in the Bible. The Holy Spirit of God, the one who indwells, the Holy Spirit. Second, the Father, the one God you cannot see. He's the God who can't be seen. He said, no man can see me and live. So we have the first person, we have the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father who can't be seen, and the third person, the Son, who can be seen. He was seen, he was touched, he was lived with, he was embraced, the apostles identified him. We have God the Holy Spirit living in us. We have God the Father who can't be seen. We have God the Son who can be seen. Those three in one. Our understanding of who God is as Christians who believe in the Bible is different from those who don't have that understanding. It's different from the Muslims in this particular case. Our understanding of God's triune personage is totally different than Islam. Islam's holy books consist of the Quran, written by Islam's founder Muhammad. It's secondly the Hadith, the written sayings of Muhammad. From these books and an examination of the life of Muhammad comes a system of religious laws and moral codes, and you've probably heard this term, known as Sharia. Sharia law forms much of the civic law of many Islamic countries. Many Islamic countries are not following any other constitution but the laws of Sharia. In 622 AD, Muhammad settled in the city of Medina, where he established the first Islamic city-state with himself as the spiritual, political, and military leader. Make no mistake, Muhammad considered himself a political, a spiritual, and a military leader. He fought his way to power and shed innocent blood as he spread his message. He led at least 26 battles and 86 raids against unbelievers. 2 weeks ago, we learned that God of the Bible implanted a sense of conscience. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the conscience. Remember that message about the ways in which the conscience can be destroyed? Well, the conscience is the one that dictates to a person whether they have a sense of right and wrong. The conscience normally tells somebody that killing is the wrong thing to do. Muhammad instructed his followers to deny the conscience and to kill. Here's what he said, Sunnah 9:5. This is from the Quran. Fight and slay the pagans wherever you find them, and siege them, besiege them, and lie in wait for them in every strategy of war. Surah 2:216 says, fighting is obligatory for you as much as you dislike it. In other words, there's something in the conscience is telling you not to do this, but you're going to have to do it anyway. The Cambridge History of Islam says, quote, it was a religious duty to ravage the countries of the infidels who resisted Islam and to force them into subjection. The word Islam is a word which means submission to the will of Allah. A Muslim is someone who has submitted to the will of Allah. Faith in Christ and submission to his will by force is forbidden by Jesus. And many Muslims will tell you that they can find places in the Quran where forcing Islam on people is the wrong thing to do. But then there are so many countervening verses that say you should do it, and you need to do it, and you must do it. Very difficult. Christ's response to the events surrounding his arrest in the garden are worth looking at. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke 22, verses 49 to 51. Luke 22, verses 49 to 51. How did Jesus respond to being arrested? How did he respond to the threat of being arrested? He knew what was going to happen to him. He was surrounded by armed guards. He was betrayed. What was his response? Luke 22, 49 to 51. So how did Jesus handle that kind of abusiveness? He said, don't fight. Don't strike back. Don't defend me. Let what's going to happen, happen. And then take a look at John 18, 36. As he stands before Pilate, this is what Jesus said. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered unto the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from here, not from hence. So Jesus is making it very clear. He doesn't want his followers to follow him and perform acts of violence to spread the good news. He doesn't want to be a warrior king. He doesn't want to be a military leader. He doesn't want to be even a civic leader. He wants to be the leader of your heart and the leader of your life. The time will come when he will be the ruler of the world, but that time has not yet come. The Quran and in other Muslim usage, the word jihad, which is a word you've heard, is followed by fi sabil ilah, the path, in the path of Allah. All 199 references to jihad in the hadith assume warfare. Muhammad wrote, quote, "The person who participates in holy battles in Allah's cause will be recompensed by Allah with a reward or booty, or will be admitted into paradise if he is killed." Surah 973 says, "O Prophet, struggle against the unbeliever and hypocrites and be harsh with them." Now that's a far cry from Jesus' word. Consider what Jesus said and contrast it. In Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Not war, peace. Not hate, love. Not evil, good. When someone hurts you, turn the other cheek. It's very hard to do that. It's not so hard to want to wreak revenge. God says, "Vengeance is mine. Let me take care of it. I will repay." There is a difference when you compare and you contrast. Islam teaches Allah offered a pathway for Muslims to please him. That pathway is known as Sharia. And Sharia means the road to the waterway. The road to the waterway. Now, if you're a desert person, you understand how important it is to know where the water holes are. And so in life, you want to know where the places of nourishment and the places of sustenance and the places of survival are to be found. And they are to be found in God's law, Allah's law. It is a system of ethics and law meant to govern people and guide everything they do. And so this morning, I'd like to share with you some actual aspects of Sharia law and then compare them again to the teachings of Scripture. Number one, lying. Sharia says it is obligatory for a Muslim to lie if the purpose is fulfilling Allah's commandments and to protect Islam in times of war. Here's what the Bible says in Exodus 20 and 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You know what that means? Don't lie. Don't lie. There's a difference there. There's a contrast there. Number two, Sharia law dictates death by stoning, beheading, and flogging for such crimes as adultery. Do you remember the account of Jesus coming across a woman who had committed adultery and there were men getting ready to stone her? Do you remember that Jesus stooped down and wrote into the ground what nobody knows, and then the men disappeared? He probably wrote their life history out there. But then do you remember what Jesus said to that woman who had committed adultery? In John 8:11, it was this, "Go and sin no more." Do you know that's the message for every one of us? When we fail to follow God's laws, when we fail to follow God's principles, when we fail to believe in God's promises, when we find ourselves falling short of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when we find ourselves disappointing the Lord and letting him down in so many different ways, you know what he says? Go and sin no more. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off, confess, repent, and move on. My third point is about the treatment of women. So listen to some of these things that come right out of Sharia law. First, there is no age limit for the marriage of girls. The marriage contract can take place anytime after birth and consummated at the ages of 8 or 9. Muhammad's youngest wife, Aisha, was 6 or 7 when they were wed, and 9 when the marriage was consummated. Rebelliousness on the part of a wife nullifies the husband's obligation to support her and gives him permission to beat her and keep her from leaving home. Divorce is only in the hands of a husband. He can divorce his wife by saying 3 times, "I divorce you." A woman inherits half of whatever a man inherits. The testimony of a woman in court is valued at half the value of a man. To prove rape, a woman must have 4 male witnesses. A Muslim woman must cover every inch of her body. A Muslim man is forgiven if he kills his wife at the time she is caught in the act of adultery. It doesn't work the other way around. Compare this. In Galatians 3:28, it says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." You know, it was the New Testament, it was the teachings of Christ, it was the teachings of the books of the New Testament that elevated the place of women in the world 2,000 years ago and continues to do that 2,000 years later. It was the scripture in the New Testament that began to put the sense that women are not cattle, that women are not objects, but that women are people who in God's eyes are equal. These things came out of the teachings of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians 5:25 and 28. It says there, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." In other words, a husband's love is sacrificial, self-sacrificing love, to want to please and care for his wife above himself. And verse 28, "So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself." There again is that equality, difference in roles, but equality in person. In God's eyes, all people are the same. All people are one. He sees us as sinners or saints. He gives the sinner an opportunity no longer to be a sinner, but to come to Christ and find grace and find peace and find salvation and find forgiveness. He doesn't make the pathway for men any different than he does for women, or women any way different from men. In closing, what is the goal of Islam and Muhammad? What is the goal of Jesus and the Bible? Muhammad divided the world into two houses, the house of Islam, Dar al-Salam, and the house of war, Dar al-Harb. The Muslim sees the world in two halves, one half Muslim and one half in the process of becoming Muslim. The ultimate goal of Islam is to create an Islamic religious political system of government throughout the world by any means. You need to be aware of that. The Cambridge History of Islam says this, quote, "It is a religious duty to ravage the countries of the infidels who resist Islam and force them into submission." To force the countries and the people of the world into submission. And that's partly what we're seeing go on before us. The realization of that kind of submission on a worldwide basis. Now, as an individual, if you're living in an Islamic country, theoretically, you can still practice your Christianity, if it's Christianity. You must pay higher taxes. You don't have the right to vote in that system. You have very few human rights, if any, but you're supposedly able to continue. That's not what we're seeing when we see some of the extremists take over a place where there are Christians. Basically, they kill them. Basically, they give them an opportunity to convert or die. Jesus has a different commission for us. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Ghost." There's the Trinity. That comes right out of the Bible. And if they don't receive Christ, then why? Okay, so you go to someone's home and you share the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're at work, you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with your friends, and they don't receive Christ, and they reject Christ, and they push you off to the side, and they contradict you, and they fight with you. What should you do? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 10:14, "Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or out of that city, shake off the dust of your feet." And just leave them to the Lord. You're not supposed to fight them. You're not supposed to fight back. You're not trying to convert them at the point of a sword. That's happened in Christian history. But that's not biblical Christianity. That's religious established Christianity. That's when somebody says something which contradicts the Bible and yet tells the people, this is what you've got to do. We don't want a faith that contradicts this book. We want a faith that believes this book and follows through on what it says. And so when people reject Christ in your life, continue praying for them and don't give up from them. The God of the Bible and the God of Allah of the Quran are not the same. The teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Muhammad is not the same. And here's the truth. The hope of the world is Jesus. The hope of the world is Jesus. And here's the challenge and here's the difficulty. How do you treat Muslim neighbors or Arabic neighbors or Arabic people you work with or Muslim people you work with on a one-to-one basis? I've worked with them. I've communicated with them. I've been friends with them. And I want to tell you, you must love these folks. It's a challenge for us. But if they're ever going to receive Christ as Savior, who's going to share that faith with them? What are they going to see when they look at us? Angry people because of the things we see on the news? People who have been told to be suspicious of every one of them? I've got Palestinian people I know who are Palestinian Christians. Looking at them and listening to them, you'd never know that they're not Muslims. So what if we put everybody into the same pot? What would happen to these folks? So we have to be very, very careful. The challenge for us Christians is to live out our faith regardless of who it is we come in contact with. That we share Christ when the opportunity comes, but they're going to want to see the authenticity of our lives. That's one of the things I learned witnessing to Muslims. That because of how I lived, they were willing to listen to me when I talked. Because they knew that my treatment of them and my treatment of others was a treatment which was fair, they were willing to listen. They wanted to see the compassion. They wanted to see that I was living out my faith before they ever lived. So you are an instrument being used of the Lord to reach Muslims. And I'll tell you one more thing. Muslims are coming to Jesus Christ. And I think for the majority who are here, they have an opportunity to hear and to see Christ being lived out. You're his instrument. You're his ambassador. It's our responsibility to show Christ to the people around us with love and compassion so that they too can know that the real answer to life's questions comes from Christ and from God's word. Amen? Let's pray.
Audio files, CDs, and notes of our weekly services are available on our website, www.amwell.org, or by calling 609-397-4842 and ask for CDs by the title or by guest speaker. Please don't forget to leave your name, address, and phone number.